This is Pastor Mike Eccleston speaking, and I would like to welcome you to Heritage Baptist Church's online audio library. These messages are provided not as a substitute for the assembling of God's people, nor as a substitute for the regular reading of God's Word, but rather as a spiritual supplement for a deeper understanding of His Word. May He add His blessing as you listen. And we're going to turn to two places in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, and then chapter 9, and then we'll go to the New Testament. Short passages, one verse for the first two, a couple for the next one. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Praise the Lord for every one of you who have a Bible that says a virgin shall conceive. Because there are some that don't. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." All right, John chapter 1, John chapter 1, in verse 1. By the way, if you're not following along, you remember things better if you follow along. Did you know that? Is it important to remember things better? I hope so. I'll try not to go too quick, but sometimes when you get on a roll, you have a lot of verses to cover, you feel like you're left behind. "In the beginning was the Word," John 1:1. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You this morning. Special time of the year. Incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word taking on flesh. Fully God, fully man. We're grateful. We are so grateful because if that had not happened, our salvation, actually what we're doing here would be immaterial. And so we're thankful for the manner in which it happened and for the effect that it has had through history, all these thousands of years. We pray that You'd speak to every heart. There's much to dissuade us from concentrating on You and what You have accomplished for us. Each year it seems to get worse. So we pray that we could concentrate on what it is that You want us to know, and that You allow the Holy Spirit full reign in our hearts, both in the giving forth of Your Word and the receiving of it. And that if there's anyone here without Christ as Savior, they would be persuaded, again, through the power of Your Word, through the Holy Spirit, to come to Christ, to be saved, to know where they're going to spend eternity, and that it will be with You. We just ask that You do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And me being the chief person that's going to be speaking, then I know I can't make any of these things happen in and of myself. So have Your way in what we do. We'll thank You for it, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would look over to Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin here, just a portion of this, and pick up in verse 6. "And so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And they were in the same field, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them and shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It was a miraculous birth, yet virtually unnoticed. Matter of fact, you know, you have Matthew devoting two chapters to the birth of Christ. You have Luke devoting two chapters in the birth of Christ in the genealogy. And you have a few Old Testament verses, Isaiah chapter 7, Micah chapter 5, relating to his birth, and nothing more. And yet, all of those two in the Old Testament, were sufficient for people to wait thousands of years looking for the Messiah to come. So the miraculous birth goes, again, virtually unnoticed. And it's the same thing today. It's noticed, but to what degree? It's noticed to let's go through this like Thanksgiving and the Resurrection Day and Mother's Day and Father's Day and Veterans Day. These are all things we pay homage to, and then as soon as it's over, everything returns to normal, whatever normal is. So there are three great questions related to Christ and to us as human beings. Why did Jesus come to earth? Number two, why did he go back to heaven? And number three, why will he come again? And all three of these are answered. I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to give you these. You can write them down. They're all answered in Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 26, he appeared in the past to deliver us from the penalty of sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, he appears in the present in heaven to deliver us from the power of sin. Really, that's his work of sanctification in us. And number three, in verse 28, he will appear in the air to deliver us from the presence of sin when he comes back for us. All right. So my question then is the same thing as the message. Why did Jesus come with regard to his incarnation and virgin birth in his life? So I'm reading a quotation from someone from the past. And I'm quoting, "The scriptures can only bring peace to the saved as they were written to be spiritually discerned. Some here may have grown up like me, knowing a lot of things in the Bible without knowing Christ as Savior. Why did he come? Why did he live the way he did? How come he had no house? No job? Why did he shed his blood? Why did he raise from the dead literally and bodily? Why does he offer salvation only through him and faith without any mixture of works?" And then the question, how many can you answer? And the admission was, when I was lost, I couldn't answer any of them. None of them. I was like that. I couldn't answer any either. A man by the name of John Hiles was, John Jacob Hiles actually, was in Murphy, North Carolina in the early 1930s when he came upon a country girl in that area singing a song. And his description of her was less than, it was graphic. He said she was dirty, she was ragged, looked like she had never combed her hair. And yet, as she sang this folk hymn, she smiled in a sad kind of way, and only a portion of the song. Her name was Annie Morgan. And so he asked her if she would sing it for him again and sing the whole song. And he said, if you do that, I'll give you a quarter. And so she did, and he was writing down furiously the words, and he says, would you do it again? So he sang it seven times before he felt like he had what he needed. And then he went home and completed what he thought this composition should be in October of 1933, and sang it for the first time for a few months after he had completed it. And the result was a kind of a haunting but beautiful song, usually sung at this time of year. So I'm just going to quote it because it's not very long. It's called I Wonder As I Wander. I wonder as I wander under the sky how Jesus the Savior did come for to die. For poor only people like you and like I wonder as I wander out under the sky. When Mary birthed Jesus, was in a cow stall with wise men and farmers and shepherds and all. But high from God's heaven a star's light did fall, and the promise of ages then did recall. If Jesus had wanted for any wee thing, a star in the sky or a bird on the wing, or all of God's angels in heaven to sing, he surely could have it, because he was the king. I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus the Savior did come to die. For poor and ornery people like you and like I wonder as I wander out under the sky. Well, God tells us why he came. God's word tells us why he came. It's an interesting hymn that we look at. And so I want to give a few reasons why he came, and I want to start here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I also want to use Ephesians chapter 2. So both of these, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the first reason why he came is he came to redeem the slaves. He came to redeem the slaves. Chapter 2, verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Okay, compare that with chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Scripture describes human beings as being totally spiritual slaves under the control of Satan. If we were to say God is the father of all, we would be mistaken. God is the creator of all. He's the father only of those who are born again. And before we were born again, we had another father, and it was the devil. And you may not like that, but it's true. And all we could ever do is serve him as a slave to sin. There was no connection. And in the atonement, by that once for all atonement that Christ made, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There he made atonement for our sin. It was there. All right. Believing that, sinners are set free. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You know that atonement he made was a one-time forever atonement. I just read that. There's never been a second atonement, or a third, or a fourth, or a thousandth. There's only one. He shed his blood once for all. And it made atonement for all people forever. The sin debt was paid, right? In Galatians chapter 5, redemption. Well, I'm going to read about redemption. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, in Scripture, redemption has three meanings. The first one is to purchase in the marketplace of sin through His redeeming blood. He came to purchase us while we were in that marketplace. Second was to bring us out of the place of sin's marketplace. He didn't save us to let us stay there. That wouldn't make any sense. He saved us to lead us out. Redemption also means that. And the third meaning is to loose, to set free. We read there, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Through redemption. You don't have that just because you look at that and read that and say, hey, we're not Jewish people. The Judaizers were after Paul, and they wanted him to go back to the law. No, we've been set free through the precious blood of Christ, which redeemed us while we were in the marketplace and took us out and set us free. You've got to believe that. Otherwise, we're told there have been famous evangelists that said, oh, no, you stay in the marketplace. Here, come to Christ and go back to the marketplace. No, you don't do that. Christ's sinless, sacrificial, substitutionary blood shed in His death was the ransom price. Paid in full. I mean, you could have that stamped anywhere on you, and it should be ingrained in your head. My sin debt is paid in full. Not because I say so, but because of what Christ did for us. And he set us free from sin's captivity and power. I don't have to sin. I do sin, but I don't have to. And when I sin, I have an attorney. Only good attorney I know so far. And he makes intercession for me before the devil. And, you know, I'm forgiven. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and then 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What great power is in the blood of Christ. Great, great power. He came to redeem us from the slave market of sin and the penalty of death. What freedom there is to know that before you were saved, the penalty of death hung over your head as a frayed thread ready to break for you to perish for all eternity. And when you got saved, that was all removed. All through your receiving Christ as Savior, of course, and what He did for you. Number two, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Jesus came to reconcile the sinner. Not only to redeem us from the slavery of sin, but to reconcile us. Verse 12. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When sin entered into the world through Adam's transgression, all humanity has been alienated from God and defiled by sin. We read Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And man is estranged from God without any divine hope in and of himself. Before I was saved, I had no hope, no divine hope. I knew a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I was identifying with the person that wrote that passage that I read from you. I knew a little bit of this, but I didn't know why. And I never knew Christ as Savior. I knew enough Bible to make it dangerous. Let's put it that way. And without any hope. And according to John 3:19, I was, along with the rest of humanity, lost humanity, walking in darkness. And loving darkness rather than light. Even not knowing what light was. The good news is that Christ's atoning blood and work on the cross means the alienation is no longer a necessity. At Calvary, righteousness and mercy met together. Mercy and truth kissed one another. And that he and once appropriating the blood of Christ through repentance and faith alone in Christ and his finished work, we have been made nigh through the blood. It's sad that there was a man in Texas years ago when I was still in Bible college, had a very big church, and had some odd features to this church. He never came in the front door, only came in the back door. And he never came in before the church started, and so he came in, got up, did whatever he was going to do, and then left the same way. Well, he was a man that did not believe that the blood of Christ could save anybody. And he proclaimed it, wrote scores and scores of discourses on the blood and the meaninglessness of the blood to save. And then there's one that you would know, and he said basically the same thing. It's shame, because the blood of Christ made atonement for our sin. And it does have that saving power in it. So when we appropriate, let's say the people in they were still in Egypt, the Jewish people that were still in Egypt believed what these two fellows wrote. And so Moses tells them through the Lord that the death angel is going to come upon the firstborn where the blood is not applied. And they figure, based on the influence and the scholarly approach, why do we need to apply the blood? The blood can't save us. How ridiculous to put the blood on the doorpost and they expect that to save us. Well, it's the same thinking today. You need to apply the blood to your soul. You need to receive Christ as Savior. If you don't do that, you're just saying the same thing. I don't need to apply the blood. Yes, you do. Without that, you can't be saved. He came to set us free. That's true. But that blood plays an important part in this. Okay, number 3. He came to rescue the soul. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Because of sin, all humanity is spiritually lost on their way to a burning hell and endless eternity. And this lake of fire that follows is Satan's final unresting place. There's no rest in the lake of fire. There's unrest. So, knowing that that's going to happen, I don't believe Satan is of the mindset that he wants to go alone. I think he wants to take as many with him as he can. And we know from 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we know that from 2 Corinthians 4, that he deceives and blinds the unsaved into believing lies. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's after your soul. If you believe that your works are involved In being saved, he already has you. He had me. I was told that if you do these good works and you do these bad works, that God is going to weigh them out one day. And whatever one weighs down against the other, that's where you go. If the good works outweigh the bad, then you're going to go to heaven. Well, even as a teenager, I saw that there are so many bad things happening. How could that the good ever outweigh the bad? And you know, I just quit. The devil already had me. If you believe he doesn't exist, he has you already. If you believe he's not after you because you're saved, he still has you. Because he's not. If he can't have your soul, surely he can have your testimony. And surely he's going to go after that to try to wreck that so that you have no influence whatsoever. So Jesus came to redeem all in the slavery of sin, in the marketplace of sin. He came to reconcile all sinners back to himself. And he came to rescue souls that were lost. Right? Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's read the first six verses. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My fourth point is, he came to relieve all our sorrows. Let's face it, this life involves sickness, sorrow, pain. There's a lot of things I think I could put into that. And Isaiah describes that, among other things, in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. And what I do, and encourage you to do, I make this personal. Surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. There's 12 mentions of the substitutionary atonement in Isaiah 53. You ought to make it personal in each and every one of those. And yet I did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Because he came to earth and sympathized with our helpless condition, we can truly cast all of our cares on him. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 22 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. In 1 Peter chapter 5, right before verse 8, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I mean, this is the one that started out in the manger. All of this, just all of that was done so that this would happen. As heavy laden sinners, we can now come to him and find rest for our weary souls. In Matthew chapter 11, if you turn over there, Matthew chapter 11. And look down here in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And because the whole of my sin was imputed to Christ, all of it, every bit of it, way back when he died on the cross, all of that was imputed to him. None of it was past. None of it was present. All of it was future. Paid in advance. I will never have to face hell or the lake of fire. Remember when Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My iniquity was laid on him, imputed to him. My account became his account, so that I had no account. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took it all, paid it all. And because we received him as Savior, then we have the assurance that we will never face the penalty of death. We will never face the second death. But only on that basis. So let me ask you, was your entire sin debt imputed to Christ on the cross? Or was it just mine? No, it was all of us. Every one of us that everybody we've ever had contact with and didn't have contact with, he has paid the debt in full. Have you, upon realizing that you have found him able and willing to save yourself, your soul from sin and from hell, from the lake of fire, you consider him worthy to do that? You consider him able to do that? Why would you not trust him? Why would you not receive him as Savior? Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. All of the verses in Scripture are remarkable, and they're placed exactly where they serve the best benefit spiritually. And so Paul's embarking on a missionary journey, and the verse 38 and 39 just stands right out. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You call on him in faith alone to save you, because Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No works of any kind. Never any mentioned here in order to be saved. He's coming back in the air one day. Maybe soon. Maybe today. Maybe this afternoon. Maybe before noon. To take you to himself. We who are saved, he is going to take us to himself. Amen. Wouldn't it be great if we did not have to die at all? All right. Are you watching? Since the scripture says to watch and pray. Are you praying? Are you hopeful? Biblical hope is to anticipate with joy. I hope you are. Are you ready? Because you need to be. You better be. This is why he came. Not to set up a religion. Not to create some massive amount of interest in something that people need to work and work and work and never really know when they've worked enough. The Jehovah Witnesses are very well attuned to knowing that we've got to work. And we never really know how much work we need to do. And even at the end of that, we're depending on a second chance. What a hopeless religion. No wonder they call it a cult. No, you should put your faith in something that's absolute and is going to happen, and it has happened, and has the facts to back it up. Christ came to redeem you personally, to save your soul, to pay the debt of sin, to get you out of the slave market of sin. You don't need to go back into it. The fact that you go back into it is troubling. Because it could mean that you know that you're like the fellow that I talked about. He knew a lot about Scripture. He knew a lot about God, but he never knew Christ as his Savior. You've got to call these as they're there. I'm grateful for the amount of time we spend on the time of the incarnation, but the incarnation is a snippet compared to the rest of Scripture. And it all, and everything that happened there, all that we see now emanates from that. And we need to get that right. I was talking with somebody a while back, and they were telling me about this Bible they had. And of course, bad-mouthing King James in the process. And I said, do you know where that version came from? And he said, no. I said, well, what does Isaiah 7:14 say? He said, well, I don't know. I said, I would venture to guess that it denies the virgin birth of Christ. And he just smiled. And I said, I could never trust a book that denies an essential. Because if I deny the virgin birth, then I've denied the sinlessness of my Savior. If I deny that the blood was precious and sinless, I deny that he could make atonement for my sin. If we have the truth, let's act on the truth. And let's practice the truth. Great time of year. People are angry, like with Brandon. Well, I could see being angry to Andy. Brandon, can't you? But they also get angry with you if you take a stand for the truth. And then there's people that will be receptive. How do you know the difference? At face value, you don't. So you need to be talking to as many as you can. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your children by faith in Christ, apart from any works, apart from any rituals, apart from anything other than plain, simple, childlike faith in your finished work. I'm so glad you came. I'm so glad that after you came, your interest is still in us as you daily intercede in our behalf. I'm glad that you're coming one day for us. I have a hope that even if I would be persecuted, beaten, robbed, or died, could never be taken away. I'm grateful for that. And I pray that we would live it and be the light that we're supposed to be so that they may see you through us. There may be somebody here today still unsure of whether they belong to you or belong to the devil. Father, let them come and let somebody sit down with them, show them how they can know beyond any question about their salvation. We just ask that you move upon our hearts. We live in a lost and dying world that is becoming more lost every day. We live in a world that is apathetic, that doesn't care. And it's easy to see. Words without meaning. Let's see some practice. Let's see some truth, some reality in what we believe. Let's see living out with the very things we profess that we are. They did so in the early church. They did so through an awful lot of persecution. They did so probably a little beyond our recognition. More of them, and they're fewer now. But let's not compare ourselves with other times. Let's just be faithful. We are in your debt. We're glad you paid it. And we can never pay you back. But we can certainly live for you and serve you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, be with us during our invitation, and we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, which one? Hymn number 351 is our hymn of invitation, 351. The Lord spoke to your heart. You want to come and pray? By all means, you come. 351.
Okay, this is a very special occasion we have, and before we do this, I think it'd be good that everybody understand why we're doing this. So you may have put your Bible away, but if you'd real quick turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I think it'd be good if we read from there. And before I read this, this will be the Bible proof that this water has no saving power. I can't emphasize that. The water will not save anybody. The water doesn't wash away sins. The water doesn't give eternal life. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Folks, it is the faith that a person places in the work of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, that alone saves a person. That alone gives a person eternal life. That alone washes away someone's sins. This water will not do that. But this water is a picture of something that's already taken place. And you could say it like this. A person does not get baptized to be saved. Instead, a person gets baptized because they have been saved and want to just illustrate that picture publicly. So, my brother Daniel is here with us. And, we'll just let Daniel give a brief testimony of his salvation so you hear it from him. So, Daniel, tell us a little bit about your own salvation.
Back in 2016, I've become a little bit more active and concerned about what was going on around me in the Western world, just in general. And I found conflicting things that were happening. And that led me to 2018 to get in touch with Micah and Cherie to get to know the Lord more. From a cultural point of view at first, and once we started having our Bible sessions on every Sunday, it started to hit me, and it clicked, and it connected more and more and more, and on January 14th of this year, I accepted the Lord as my Savior.
Amen. So Daniel, who are you trusting for your salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
In Him alone.
In Him alone.
Amen, amen. All right. Daniel, based upon your public profession of faith in the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, I now baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Amen. So this is actually a miracle that this was able to happen today because, for one thing, Daniel lives halfway around the world, a few thousand miles from here. He wanted to come here to be baptized, and that's one of the reasons why he made the trip. And then this morning, he was not feeling well at all. In fact, a couple hours ago, he did not look good at all. And praise God that he's able to recover a little bit during the service and then feeling good now, right?
I'm good enough.
Amen. Amen. All right, so that concludes our baptismal service. Anything I need to add, Pastor?
This is Pastor Eccleston again. I trust that the preceding message was a spiritual blessing to you. If God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to respond in whatever area He is leading. You know, there's no more important issue than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you sense your need to trust Him as your personal Savior, He will save you if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work to pay the full debt of your sin. Please call us, or write us, or email us in this most important matter, or any other spiritual matter. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Are you seeking the Lord? I truly hope so.